evil from trying. For example, William Andreg, who was founder of Halcyon Molecular, a nanotechnology startup company, claimed to have a plan to enable people to live for hundreds of billions of years. Unfortunately, his company quietly went out of business in 2012, so he was never able to develop it. Then there was Russian multimillionaire Dmitry Itzkov, who launched what he called the 2045 Initiative. According to that, he was offering the promise that every human could be immortal by the year 2045. Just as soon, he said, as we make the leap into artificial machine bodies. That's not a body, that's a robot, folks. I don't think you can put a soul into a robot, to my knowledge. But billionaire Larry Ellison probably is the most passionate in his fight against death. He's given more than $40 million to the Ellison Medical Foundation to understand what he called lifespan processes. Lifespan processes. According to Ellison, I quote, "Death makes me very angry. It doesn't make any sense to me. Death has never made any sense to me. How can a person be there and then just vanish, just not be there?" Well, that's not unusual for people to feel that way, to feel fear and uncertainty when it comes to death. Life itself holds enough trouble for us to conjure up those emotions, fear, uncertainty, even anger. But the message of Easter is that when those feelings invade our tranquility, there's something more wonderful to consider. And with that in mind, I take you to the first chapter of the book of the Revelation, where John the Apostle, in this great vision of his, this apocalyptic vision, meets Jesus Christ, for the first time. I'm going to read at verse 4, and just a few verses here. And by the way, I didn't mention there is no children's church today, so kids will be with us throughout the service. We do have toddlers and nursery available, if any parents would like to avail themselves of that. But in Revelation chapter 1 at verse 4, John begins this way, "John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ," and I love this description he gives, "the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood." And skip down to verse 8. "I am the Alpha and Omega, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty." And then down to verse 17 and 18, which is the text we'll be speaking from this morning. John said, "When I saw him, I fell at his feet like a dead man. And he placed his right hand on me, saying, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last and the living one. And I was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades.'" A few things we can glean from this passage. Just verses 17 and 8 alone. I'm going to give you four things here by way of outline. The first is Jesus Christ has compassionate power. Compassionate power. Now, in verses we didn't read, verses 9 through 16, John gives this rather frightful description of Christ himself when he presented himself to John. And because of that, when John finally meets him, John fell before the Lord in fear. In John's own words, "I fell before him like a dead man." He wasn't really dead. He was more passed down, I guess, or fainted or something, just dropped over in fear. But while he's lying there on the ground or the floor, wherever he was, John said that he, Christ, placed his right hand on me, saying, do not be afraid. Something that scared him, someone that scared him, is the one that offers him comfort. That's awesome power clothed in gentleness. Now, we're not used to seeing that kind of authoritative power in that context, typically from a human perspective. We hear of dictators misusing power to abuse people and misuse people. They misuse their power. But in Jesus, we see unlimited power clothed in gentleness and compassion, saying, do not be afraid. He came to take the fear away, the fear of death, the sting of death. Now, there are other New Testament passages. I don't really have a bunch of these to take you to. But there are so many examples throughout the ministry of Jesus in the gospel where you see his compassionate power displayed toward people who were in need. In Mark's gospel, he tells us of the incident where a leper came to Jesus. We know that lepers were untouchable, unclean. They had to make that declaration lest anyone touch them. But we're told that Jesus reached out and touched him. Now, if you're that leper, can you imagine just that human touch? Something he hadn't felt in years, I'm sure. That had to have a little healing, at least internally, for him. To finally encounter someone who cared enough to have compassion on him, I'm sure was a surprise. But the greater surprise came when suddenly this leper is well again. His skin is whole. He's clean. He stands up tall and straight because of the compassionate power of Jesus. So Jesus Christ is the one who is the supreme possessor of compassionate power. And I'm happy to declare to you that he's my Savior and Lord. Yours too. And knowing that, then we can also declare with confidence that he can be trusted. He can be trusted for anything and everything that comes into our lives. He's still compassionate. He was compassionate on this earth when he dealt with people. And as John is in heaven and he's seeing farther into the future of the resurrected Christ in heaven, he's still demonstrating that compassion. And if you can reach down to John in that condition at that time, he can reach down to you and to me when we need that compassion and give it to us. A second thing we notice is that Jesus is the first and the last. That's what he said about himself. The end of verse 17, I am the first and the last. Now, at verse 8, we saw where he declared, I'm the Alpha and Omega. That just means he's the A and the Z. He's the beginning, he's the end. Now, what does that mean, then? Well, the Apostle John wrote in his gospel, in the very opening words, John chapter 1 at verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Now, we know that he's describing the Lord Jesus Christ there. In the beginning was the Word, was the Son of God, who was with God the Father, and who also was deity. He was God at that time. Then John went on in verse 3 to declare that through him, that is, through Christ, all things were made, and without him, nothing was made that has been made. That simply means that at the dawn of creation, as the world was without form and void, God the Son was there. He had been there since eternity past. And he was involved in the creative process. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. Colossians 1, verses 15 and 17, Paul describes that in very good detail as well. That all things were created by him, this universe, and he's the one who continually today holds it all together. He's the first. He's also declared as the last. Now what he's saying here is that there was none before him, and there will be none to follow him. That is, when it comes to deities or gods, he is the first, he's the last. He's the Alpha, he's the Omega. He's the beginning, he's the end. Now, there have been a lot of false gods and false religions sandwiched in between, still existing and active today. They've always been around. False prophets, founders of religions. But they're allowed to do their thing on this earth. But what Jesus is claiming here with all truth is that when all other man-created gods are dead and gone, and all of the idols have fallen off their shelves and have been burned up and melted, Jesus will still be there. Because he was, and he is to come. He's the first and the last. Third thing we discover is that Jesus is the living Lord of life. At the beginning of verse 18. He said, I am the living one, and I was dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Now, three facts to just emphasize here. Things we know, things that we're commemorating even today. Jesus claimed, first of all, he lived. Jesus lived. I am the living one. Now, here we need to realize that in his incarnation, when Jesus was on this earth as a man, yet fully God, fully man, he lived a life just like the lives that you and I live, for the most part, just in a different culture, in a different time. But did much of the same things. He went to social gatherings. He laughed. He cried. He felt lonely at times. He needed friends, and he had some, but they weren't always there for him. He felt rejection. He got tired, hungry, thirsty. He tasted all the things of life that you and I experience. He was tempted, yet without sin. So that ought to assure us that when we go through our days and our weeks and the months and the years of our lives, just to know that he understands everything. He knows exactly what we are experiencing, good or bad. He knows the pressures and the emotions that trouble our hearts and rattle our nerves. All those things every day that we experience because he lived. He lived a life on earth. But he also reminds John that he experienced death. I was dead. Now that's a phrase that can also be translated, I became dead. And maybe that's the best translation. Because as God the Son deliberately chose to enter this world and became flesh, so also he chose to sacrifice himself on the cross to bear our sins and became dead. Not like a dead man, as John says of himself, not a pass-out kind of death, but real, true death. Life ceased, gone, over. I became dead. But we know the rest of the story, he rose from the dead. Behold, I am alive forevermore. Now don't leave out that forevermore part of it, because that's extremely important. It means he is alive and he's never going to die again. The evil men will never touch him again. They will never drive nails through his hands and through his feet ever again. Jesus is not going to die again because he doesn't have to. He took his death once and for all. Now, I want you to listen as I read the exciting way the Apostle Paul put this in Romans chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. Paul said, "For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all, but the life he lives to God." Now, based on that, therefore, we don't have to be afraid today, because all power is in the hands of our compassionate Savior, and out of his death and his resurrection came life eternal for all who will believe in him. Now, with that in mind, we pick up the fourth thought here. Jesus holds the keys to death. Specifically, he said, "I hold the keys to death and Hades." You know, someone who has keys to something has authority, as well as responsibility. Someone has entrusted you with the key. I remember when I was a boy in elementary school, we had our janitor at our school's name was Mr. Bill. Well, that's what we called him. I don't remember his last name. But Mr. Bill was an old guy. I imagine he's probably 40 at the time, but he looked like a real old guy when we saw him. But I remember, the one thing I remember about Mr. Bill is he had in his belt this silver round thing that had a ton of keys on it. And I'd just look at those keys and think, wow. But the really cool thing is that all those keys were on a ring that was on a retractable chain. You know, you've seen those. So you just pull it out, pull that chain out, and unlock the door, and it retracts in. And I remember as a boy thinking, someday I'm going to get one of those. I'm going to have one. And I grew up, and I got one. I was, my first real full-time job with benefits and everything was at Gerber Baby Food, Gerber Products Company, the baby food people. I was in the maintenance department, so that meant we had been issued a whole lot of keys. We had the authority to get into rooms that any other employee couldn't get into, mechanical rooms, other buildings. We had the set of keys. So I got me one of those round things with a chain on it. Wore that every day to work. I was also a volunteer fireman at the time, too. And one day we had a big brush fire, and in the process of fighting that fire, I lost my keys. Yeah, and I got home and realized, oh man, I dug through all the car and everything, and I went back and looked through all the fire trucks, couldn't find them. I had to go back to the scene of the fire and walk through all that burnt black grass and logs and everything and dig around and try to find those keys. I never did find them. I had to go to my boss and humbly tell him I lost my keys and had to be issued a new set. So after a little bit of harassment, I was finally reissued some keys. But the point here is, keys give you authority and responsibility. But as human beings, we have a proneness to lose keys. We've had people we've issued church keys to, and they have lost them. So they have to do penance before they're issued another key. We also have a tendency to accidentally lock keys inside the thing they're supposed to unlock, don't we? Anybody lock your keys in your car? My wife is with the toddler, so she just recently did that. We lock them in our house. But imagine now Jesus standing there in all of his glory before John. And he's got the keys. Maybe he's standing there twirling them, talking to John. You know, I don't think so. But But we're told there that he has keys. There's more than one. It's plural. So we know there are at least two keys. There's the key to death, and there's the key to Hades. I don't know if there's any others, but at least he's got those two keys. What's the difference? Well, death and Hades are essentially synonymous terms. We could put it this way to make it easy to understand. Death is the condition. Hades is the place. Hades means the abode of the dead. The abode of the dead. Sometimes it's referred to as the grave, or the Old Testament Hebrew word Sheol. So it's not necessarily hell, the place of punishment. It's just the grave. But we're not going into all that theology. The point we're making here is to emphasize that there is only one set of keys to death and Hades, and Jesus Christ holds them. And only on rare occasions did he use those keys when he was on this earth. There was a time when Jesus was entering the town of Nain. And he met a funeral procession. A widow was about to bury her only son, leaving her all alone in this world. Well, Jesus could never watch something like that and not feel compassion. So he stopped. And he comforted that grieving mother. And then he did that unusual thing. He walked over to that casket. And he said, "Young man, I say to you, arise." Jesus had taken out the key to death and unlocked the door. And that boy sat up, perfectly alive, and greeted his mother. Death had been defeated at that moment. It happened on another occasion. As Jesus was going to another place to teach to the multitudes, a panic-stricken father ran up to him, and his name was Jairus. He urged Jesus to come quickly to his house because his little girl was sick and dying, and he needed to come quickly. "Please come and heal her," was what he begged. So Jesus obliged. As he's making his way through the crowd to go to that home, a woman who had a blood disease or blood disorder of some type reached out through the crowd and touched the hem of his garment, and she was instantly healed. And we're told that Jesus felt that power released from him. So he stopped. He located the woman. And he spent a few moments talking with her. But that delayed him getting to that house. And while he is talking, someone comes and announces, "It's too late. The little girl has died." But Jesus went to the house anyway. He walked past all of those mourners and weeping people. He entered the room and saw the little girl's lifeless body laying there on the bed. So he walked over and he picked up her limp little hand. And he said to her, "Child," some translate it princess, "arise." The little girl got up and hugged her daddy again. What happened? Jesus once again had pulled out the key and unlocked that door so that that young little girl could walk out, leave death behind, be alive again. It happened again as Jesus stood at the tomb of Lazarus, one of his best friends. Sisters Mary and Martha, and other family members and friends are all there. They're grieving. They're weeping. As Jesus walks into that environment, John tells us that Jesus wept. He wept because he felt the sorrow that comes from that separation and finality of death, the closing of the door and the locking of the latches of death. It's permanent. Nothing anyone can do. And then after a bit, Jesus wipes the tears from his own eyes and clears his throat. and he speaks. He tells the men to roll the stone away from that tomb. And then he speaks with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come forth!" And after 4 days in the grave, Lazarus walks out of that tomb on his own power, exits his own tomb, because Jesus had taken the keys of death and Hades and once again threw open that door. It happened one more time. Friends of Jesus finally and tenderly took his crucified body off the cross, prepared it for burial and to be placed in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, where a stone would be rolled in place. I like the way Matthew describes it. I'll just read to you what Matthew says took place here at chapter 27, verse 62. Now after the next day, or on the next day, I should say, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, 'After 3 days I'm going to rise again.' Therefore, give orders for the grave to be made secure until the third day. Otherwise, his disciples may come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead,' and the last deception will be worse than the first." Now, if I had time, we could pause and talk about just how stupid that reasoning was, that they would come and steal the body. What would that prove? But that's for another sermon. Verse 65, Pilate said to them, "You have a guard. Go make it as secure as you know how." And they went and they made the grave secure, and along with the guard, they set a seal on the stone. Now, when you read that, there's an odd bit of humor in this, almost. Now, I hesitate to use humor because it's a very sad and tragic event, but on the part of the authorities, it's almost laughable. Here's Pontius Pilate, a representative of the most powerful human authority on the face of the earth, the Roman Empire, standing against God. And he's giving the order to the Pharisees and the Roman guards to entomb the body, put the stone in place, and make it as secure as you know how. So they did. Problem is, they just didn't realize who was inside that tomb. Because on the third day, on Sunday morning, Jesus took out those keys one more time. And he used them. And that well-secured stone rolled away from that tomb like cardboard held with scotch tape. And Jesus himself walked out alive. Death had finally been defeated. Jesus was alive, not just temporarily like all the others who would have to die again. He was alive forevermore, endlessly, conquered it for good. Now, if you're a Christian here this morning, you don't need to be afraid of death or anything else that man can throw at you. Your life is in the hands of the one who holds the keys. And you can trust him. But if you're not a Christian, that is, if you have not embraced Christ as your Lord and Savior alone, then you have every reason to be afraid. And I'm not saying that to try to scare people into becoming followers of Christ. That's not my job. I just say that because I have no words of hope for you if you turn your back on Jesus Christ. Somebody else might have some false hope to give you. They might offer you some imaginary belief that you can hang on to, but as far as God's word is concerned, which I believe is the truth, I have no words of comfort for people who turn their back on Christ. Death will have the final say for you. But hear this. Hear this word of hope. The door of saving grace is still open. And Jesus is still calling. Come. Come, believe in me. Come, follow me. He's urging you to come while there's still time. Come and confess his name. Humble yourself before him before it's too late. Humble yourself before him as your Lord and as your Savior. Trust the one who holds the keys to unlock the door of eternal life for you. There's not a better time to do that than today, on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday, to make sure you settle that issue of where you'll spend eternity and who it is you're following. Let's pray.